While it's coming on, there we are. Acts chapter 2. So last week we saw that through the series in Acts, there was both excitement and some confusion at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so in our passage today, Peter takes advantage of that opportunity. People are wondering, what's going on? What just happened? There's fire, wind, people are talking in all these languages. What is happening? And so Peter seizes that opportunity and he preaches the first evangelistic sermon of the church. And what he does is he points and says, hey, look at this Spirit who's come. Let's not look at him, let's look at the giver. Let's look at Jesus, the risen Christ. So let's read about that sermon here. In Acts 2, starting in verse 22, we're only going to read right now up to verse 28. We'll read the rest as we go. Hear now God's living and active word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Let's pray. O Father, by the power of your Spirit who has come, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would pierce our hearts with your word, as you did on this day in Acts. Would you do it again here by the power of your Spirit, that we would see the risen Christ? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Earlier this weekend at the breakfast table, Danielle was sharing with me about the death of someone that we know, and a man who had recently died. And Shepherd was overhearing this conversation in his little booster chair, and he jumped in and he said, Mama, can we ask God that he would raise that man up? Danielle and I were speechless, and we didn't expect that. And we both teared up a little bit because Shepherd had asked more than he knew. And lately he's been wanting to read the stories of the crucifixion and resurrection in the little Jesus storybook Bible that he has, and he's wanted to read those over and over. And so this was on his mind, that God can raise somebody up if he wants to. Well, all of us can relate. We're drawn to this idea that something dead coming back to life. Because we know that death wasn't meant to be. It's not part of God's good creation. It was an intruder on it. And not just physical death, but dead hearts, people who are spiritually dead, who haven't been awakened to the light of Christ in their hearts, dead situations. Let me take a moment to encourage you, just at the very beginning here, to ask God to show you something in your life where you could identify with this, whether it is a person who doesn't know Jesus, who is spiritually dead, that you are praying for, that you're tempted to maybe erase their name because you've been praying for so long, you don't know if it'll ever happen. Whether it's a situation that feels completely dead, that feels like lifeless, I don't know if this could ever change, and you're tempted even right now to not even think of that situation because you don't want to get your hopes up. So I would encourage you to think on something like that. Well, Jesus' final commission for the apostles was for them to be his witnesses, particularly witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And so in the wake of the coming of the Spirit, Peter shifts the spotlight from the hubbub surrounding the Spirit's coming to Jesus himself, and particularly to his resurrection. And what we see is the answer to this question. Can the dead live? So first, Peter narrates the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus as he answers the first question, could Jesus live? And next, we get to see the reaction of the crowds as Peter answers, can we? Well, let's look first at, could Jesus live? In verse 22 through 32, Peter testifies to the reality of the resurrection. He's fixated on Jesus' resurrection. He mentions the resurrection three or four times throughout these first few verses. Why? Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, as, by the way, he frequently said that he would before he died, then he's not who he said he was. And Jesus told his followers, hey, I'm going to live, I'm going to die soon, and then I'm going to rise from death. And he told them that over and over. And so if that didn't happen, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then he's not who he said he was. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If it didn't happen, then we might as well not be here today. And so Peter starts by narrating Jesus' life and ministry in verse 22. Look there with me, if you would. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I love the simplicity. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had a hometown. In the person of Jesus, God literally dwelt among us. I could look at the next city over and say, there's where Jesus was from. Jesus of Nazareth. And these people knew of him because it says he was a man attested by mighty works and wonders and signs. Those are all a way to say supernatural acts, God's power on display. But those were not enough, were they? Because some during the life of Jesus attributed those miracles that he did to satanic activity or sorcery. And so the Jews needed something more to convince them that Jesus was indeed God's son. And so verse 23 goes on to tell of Jesus' death. Look there, notice the wording. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so we see here this divine tension between God's eternal plan and human plans. Was it God's will that Jesus be put to death? Or was it the people's will? Yes, it was both. These lawless men that it mentions refers to the Romans who used the Jews used to do their dirty work because they could not put someone to death. And so this was all according to God's plan, and it was what the people wanted to. Matthew Henry notes in verse 24, let's back up. Verse 24 tells of the resurrection. So we see his life, his death, his resurrection. Peter's narrating. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Matthew Henry, here you are, Matthew. He notes that the same Father who delivered Jesus to death delivers Jesus from death. You see, this was the ultimate commendation that the Jews needed. The Father raised his son from the dead. It's a stamp of approval. This is Peter's point. The Jews could explain away Jesus' miracles throughout Jesus' life as satanic or, you know, sorcery or something. But if they were being intellectually honest, they could not skirt around the resurrection. And so then Peter mixes two metaphors. And so it's like he puts two metaphors and squishes them together to make kind of one picture. And so it's this word picture of loosing the pangs of death. Okay, so let's break it apart. That first metaphor is loosing. It's this picture of death trying to wrap cords around Jesus and hold him, bind him, like maybe the overpowering arms of a giant squid just entangling and circling around you. But God loosed them. He loosed those bonds. And then the pangs of death. What does that mean? Well, it's the word used to describe pains associated with giving birth. And so from this, we can see at least two things. One, the pain that led up to the resurrection. Birth pangs were painful, are painful. This is the same thing as labor contractions. This is excruciating. Jesus endured the most comprehensive suffering ever experienced by any human up till then and since then and in the history of the world. And it wasn't just the physical suffering that we think of on the cross. The crucifixion was, by definition, an excruciating way to die. That's where we get the word excruciating, crucifix. But that wasn't it. It was social pain, spiritual, emotional, psychological. It's a comprehensive suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf. But the pangs of death implies more than just pain. It also tells of Jesus that his death was sure to lead to new life. Because what do birth pangs mean? That means that there's going to be a birth. Just as a baby is sure to eventually come out of the womb, Jesus was sure to be raised. This is like death had a womb. It was a dark, deathly womb. But Jesus was going to come out. He was going to burst out of there. And so God loosed Jesus from the pangs of death, Peter says. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. How could death hold the author of life? Well, let's think about this for a second. Why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? Why did he have to come out? Well, Peter explains in verses 25 through 28. And he says, essentially, because David prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, Peter quotes in these verses Psalm 16, where David says, one of the verses says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, this is David writing Psalm 16, 1,000 years before the sermon of Peter. And David is saying that God would not abandon his soul to Hades, or let his Holy One see corruption. Now, David was writing that in his context about himself. If you read the whole psalm, he's talking about God preserving him from trouble. And so that's the curious thing, though. Was David still walking in the streets of Jerusalem 1,000 years after he supposedly had died? Of course not, Peter says. And so why would he write those words? How could David write that? Well, Peter goes on to explain. So let's keep reading, starting in verse 29. Peter's explanation here. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I'll stop there. That was true. Okay? The early church historian Josephus tells of a monument known as the Tomb of David that was confirmed and well known in first century Jerusalem at the time of Peter's preaching. And so they would have known, hey, they're in Jerusalem for Pentecost and all these events, so they would have known, hey, down the street, you know, over here in this quarter of Jerusalem, yeah, I remember passing that when I was coming over here. Yeah, David's still in there. I don't want to go in. It's occupied. Let's keep reading. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now let's define a few terms here. First, what was the oath that God swore to David? It says God swore an oath to David. Well, what was that? Well, if you look in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise, an oath to David. And it says this, "David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In other words, God promised David that there would be a king to come in his line who would live forever, who would reign forever. Well, it wasn't David, definitely wasn't Solomon, and it wasn't any of the other kings that we know of in the Old Testament. And so David had this promise in mind when he was writing Psalm 16. But then look, what about this phrase of that David foresaw? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. What does that mean, that David foresaw? Well, it tells us that David, though He didn't know the details of how or when or exactly what it would look like, but that somehow he consciously prophesied that one day a king in his line would not die. One day death would not be able to hold this king. He spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And then this last term we need to look at is the Christ. What does that mean? Usually we think of Christ as, you know, Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ, you know? Well, it's actually a technical term. It literally means anointed one, Messiah, the expected fulfiller of the hopes of Israel for a deliverer. And so, do you see Peter's argument? An anointed one, the kings were anointed for service. I was a king. So, you see what Peter's doing here? David spoke of one who would not be left in the grave and whose body would not decay. And it's clearly it can't be David because his tomb is full and it's not pretty in there. And so David must have been seeing forward to someone else, to the Messiah. No wonder Matthew begins his gospel with this line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the great, 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 great grandson. So we see Peter's conclusion in verse 32. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Remember, Jesus called them to be witnesses to the resurrection, and that's exactly what they're doing here. We are his witnesses. In the words of one writer, it says, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. So therefore, Jesus must be this promised Messiah. It's very logical. It makes sense. And Peter's trying to explain to his hearers their own history, what they have had in their own writings, so they could understand that Jesus is this Messiah. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on from the resurrection to talk about Jesus' ascension in verses 33 through 35. And he finishes his sermon coming full circle. He says this, this Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So you see what Peter's doing here. He starts by saying, hey, y'all, you look around, you see all this kind of what seems like chaos with the coming of the Spirit. Let me tell you about that. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And then by the end of his sermon, he's talking about, remember all that you're seeing and hearing looking around you? That's because Jesus, the Jesus I'm talking about, ascended to heaven so that he has authority to now give the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he ties it all together with the ascension. And so what he's doing is, in Psalm 16, Peter's showing Jesus' resurrection. In Psalm 110, which is what he quotes here, he's talking about Jesus' ascension. And in Psalm 110, you look there, it's that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The right hand of God is a place of divine authority and power. And so Jesus, we see here, is not just Messiah, but also Lord, meaning he's Lord over all things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And so then we see Peter's mic drop moment at the end of his sermon. He leaves us here with a mind-blowing statement. In verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We see the gravity of that statement on the original hearers. This blew them back. Figuratively, they would have fallen backwards on the ground and been knocked in the gut by that. Look in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. That's a fitting translation of that word. It literally means pierced, to be stabbed, to be gouged by knife. It was a way of saying that Peter's words made a deep inward impression on them. Peter's words wrecked them. It wrecked them. They cut through their hearts, cut through all their defenses, cut through all the things that they had built up defenses over the years of, this is the way our Messiah is going to look. And it stabbed right through that, producing profound conviction when they understood, we killed our own Messiah. As Peter spoke, it began to hit them that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. He was the Christ. We killed our Messiah. But not only that, they killed the Lord, the ruler of the universe, the author of life. We killed. What shall we do? They cried. In every true work of the Spirit in someone's heart, there is this piercing. There is a stabbing. Whether it's for the first time when you're being converted, born again into Christ, and you initially see and are convicted of sin, or whether it's the 100th time when you've been a Christian for decades, and the word pierces you again and shows you Christ. That is always a part of death to life. And so, what is the answer? What they said, what shall we do? Well, Peter is like, thanks for asking, y'all. I actually have an answer to that. He says, two things, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you remember all those things that you've been seeing and hearing? You can have the Spirit too. You need to come to Jesus. And so let's look at these two calls for a second, repent and be baptized. Let's take them one at a time. Repent, that word most simply is defined as a change in direction. It's that at one time I'm going this way, and then to repent would be to go this way. And so it involves a radical change in a person's central affections. What you love changes. It's a change in your convictions, what you believe, what you think is true. It's a change in your life course. My life was this way, and now it's different. It's totally changed. It's a shift from life being about self to life being about Jesus, consumed with Jesus and his kingdom instead of consumed with self. It's a shift of loyalty. You have a new king, and it's no longer you. And then you remember that the crown never seemed to fit anyway. It wasn't for you, it's for Jesus. And so that's to repent, this total change in direction. And then to be baptized. This is what we saw in the early service in a beautiful way. It's a sacrament of enfolding into the community of believers. It's a tangible expression of faith in God's promises, that God will do what he said he will. And look in verse 39, Peter tells of these promises. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That phrase, all who are far off, is beautiful. It foreshadows the rest of Acts, the trajectory of Acts. Remember that Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All who are far off, that Gentiles even Gentiles would be welcomed in to the covenant community, so that Paul can say in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that is good news for us, because that means that we, this morning, who once were far off, have been brought near to God through Jesus. And so what was the result of Peter's sermon? Verse 41, we see what happened. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Souls, treasured souls of God. We see the power of the newly arrived Spirit on display in a big way. It goes from 120 to 3,120. That's 26 times over. And so we come back to our question. Can the dead live? Well, Peter says, yes. Jesus was raised from the dead. And then 3,000 were raised from spiritual death and blindness to spiritual life and sight. Earlier this week, I got to hear the stories of two members of a sister PCA church in town. I'm going to share a brief version of those. Let's call them Jen and Lance. Jen grew up in a family that went to church because it was what good people did. It's what you did. It's a respectable thing to do. Felt good about yourself to go to church. And as an athlete through middle school and high school, she had these aspirations to be a college athlete. And she was taught that if she went to church, God would bless her with athletic success. Well, that seemed to be going well until she hit college. And freshman year, the wheels started to come off. She didn't play as much as she expected, and she began to get disillusioned with God. And essentially, she was devastated. Her life goals and dreams were falling apart. For Lance's family, church was not a high priority. His dad really didn't prioritize that, and so therefore the whole family really didn't. He went to college to play football, and when freshman year didn't go well, by the way, there are different schools at this point, he transferred to another school hoping it would maybe make things go better there. And the way he was living was reckless ways, living, running from God in every way you can imagine. And he was completely empty, and the other school didn't fix it. And so in each of these cases, separately, some friends invited them to a campus ministry and to church. And there they heard the gospel of the resurrected Christ with new ears. They were pierced. They were cut to the heart. There was a deep recognition of their status before God, that I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a great Savior. And they received Christ. They were discipled. And when I talked to them last week, they're co-leading a ministry at their church for the young adults of their church. They're completely different. I could tell just by meeting them, they're not who they once were. And so let's just end here with one takeaway that I would put before y'all. And it's this, that the resurrection of Jesus has opened the door for resurrection for all. Well, let's call this the kangaroo effect. Now, for a kangaroo, think about a kangaroo mama. What happens to the mom happens to the baby in her pouch. If she's hopping around with this baby, that baby's along for the ride. And if the mom jumps in a puddle, they both get wet. If a mom outhops a predator, the baby's safe too. If a mom gets attacked by a swarm of bees, the baby's, you know, going crazy. But it's safe in the pouch. Romans 6 reflects that same truth. Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's better than a kangaroo, united with Christ. For those who are united to Christ through repentance and faith, what happens to Jesus happens to us. Yes, the death and the life. Because it was not possible for death to hold Jesus, it's not possible for death to hold Jesus' followers, those who are in him. As Christ died, we die. I die to sin. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ and God. I count all things as rubbish for the sake of Christ, that I may gain Christ. Conversion is a death to our old self. And then, just as Christ was born, in a sense, out of the womb of death, we experience a new birth in Christ. We are a new creation. We're not who we once were. And so, one of our church's core values is that we are a healing community. And that is mentioned a lot. I've heard that a lot, that we are a healing community. Do you ever wonder why that is? Well, we are a healing community because of the resurrection. Because Jesus is in the business of bringing dead things to life. Because Jesus knows how, because he experienced it himself to bring us from death to life. Think about that situation or person that may have come to mind earlier in the sermon where it seems like hopeless, like this is dead, this situation is dead, this relationship is dead, this I feel dead. I feel empty. Maybe it's your own heart. Jesus brings dead things to life. Every church should be a healing community. It should be a community shaped by the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, where spiritually dead come to life and where Jesus revives dead places in our lives so that we might walk in newness of life. Whether it's for the first time, having your eyes open to the beauty of Jesus, or whether it's decades into the Christian life, when you feel absolutely dry and like walking away, and Jesus can revive and bring new life. That Jesus changes us from the inside out, that we can go from being dead inside to being alive with joy in Christ. Well, brother and sister, if that is not true of you, if you have never experienced Jesus in this way, may it be this day. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus to die and to rise from death so that we might be in Christ through repentance and baptism, through faith in him. And Father, I specifically pray for some of my friends who may not know you this morning, who may not have experienced the new life in Christ. Father, would you save them? Would this be the day that they would receive your word and receive Christ and be transformed? Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.